be in the house of the Lord this morning. It's good to come before God's Word, to come and be instructed from our great God and our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through His Word. Before we get started, though, let's go ahead and go in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time we can come before your word, to come and hear from instruction from you. We pray, Lord, you would help us, Lord, to get understanding of your great word through your servant Peter and his epistle, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to continue with our New Testament overview, and today we're in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is just a wonderful book, and it gives us great instruction in so many things, and we'll get into the purpose of the letter. But it begins, as we can see, well, let me go start with the fact that we're going to go through the background in the setting of the book, the purpose and theme of the book, and then the structure and content, as well as the intended purpose. So, as we start, we can understand who the author is right away. We love this about the New Testament letters, is because they wrote who the letter is from right at the beginning. And so right at the beginning, we see who this is from. Who can help me? Who's the writer of this epistle? Peter, right? And who is he?
Apostle.
He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? So I won't go into too much detail about this, but there's some who dispute the fact that Peter is the author. And the reason why they dispute this fact is that they say, well, this is a wonderful work of Greek literature. And Peter, as you recall what the Jews called him, he is an untaught fisherman. He's an unlearned fisherman. So how could this unlearned fisherman, how could this man produce such a magnificent masterpiece in the Greek language? So what they do is say, well, this must be someone who's writing under this, the assumption that this is Peter, the pseudonym, Peter, just as someone who's pretending to be Peter. Does anybody see a problem with that? Anybody see a problem with that? What is that? What's the problem with that? Claiming authority of an apostle and writing as an apostle. Well, what else? What else would we say? What's the problem with with an understanding that this is someone who's pretending to be Peter or pretending to be someone else?
Lying.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. So if we understand, though, Peter is, we have earthly authors of Scripture, right? But who ultimately, if we think of 2 Timothy 3:16, who ultimately is the author of Scripture? God. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God, right? So that includes the book of 1 Peter, right? So if God doesn't lie, and God would not, try and mislead us, why would he, through his Spirit, allow for us to understand this to be written by someone else and really written by another person? So there's a problem with that, because it would be an attack on our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. So I think what happens is people don't intend to go there, but they outthink themselves and think in scholarly ways that, how could this be? And what we need to say is, well, then how can Peter, then, the Apostle Peter, right? How can the Apostle Peter write such a magnificent work in the Greek? Well, there's some great reasons for that. For one, this is written in probably, AD 60, about 30 years after the death, after the death of Christ. So he's been ministering to these churches. He's been doing work, probably to the Greek culture and ministering to them, writing and teaching in Greek. So here's a man who is probably being faithful to study, to learn, to know the Greek language. Plus, just because the Jews accused him of being this unlearned fisherman doesn't mean that he was not trained in his home and trained in the common language. So he would have known some Greek even by the time he came to know Jesus. So anyway, there's no reason for us to assume that. There's another possibility out there, is that he wrote through someone else who would write the book. And so even though Peter's still the author, he might have written through someone else. And in the closing of the book, in verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So it's possible that he worked through, I think it's called an amanuensis, someone else who would write the book, but he was the one who was telling him what to write. Something like, you think of the Gospel of Mark, where Peter was giving, he was the one behind the story and behind the writing of it. But more so, in this book, it's probably not that case, because he's probably saying that it's by the hand of, that he brought this letter, not that it's that he is the one who's writing it. So anyway, that's just a brief thing. And Peter, what do we know about Peter? Well, for those who are unfamiliar with the New Testament, Peter is the one of the apostles, of the 12 apostles, who followed Jesus during his time on earth. And Peter was the one who, if Jesus was walking and then he stopped, Peter was the one that would run right into the backside of Jesus. Peter was the one who was always right there by Jesus' side. If Jesus is teaching, Peter's there. If Jesus is praying, Peter's there. Peter was the one who is always there, always around, speaking for the others, speaking for himself, and getting himself in trouble by speaking. But also, he was the one who was the most vocal and probably was one of the particular leaders of the apostles. And then he became a profound leader in the church. But before that happened, we see him deny Jesus three times right before the crucifixion. But that didn't shipwreck his faith. Instead, God used that in his life to bring about something profound in him, and so that he would be one of the greatest spokesmen for the church. And so if you look at the book of Acts, there's, you know, nearly, you know, or a good portion of the book, or nearly half of the book, talks about the ministry of Peter. And then it goes on to the ministry of Paul later. But Peter, it was significant there in Jerusalem. And then later on, we'll see in his travels as well. So this is the author. And in the audience, we see the audience also is given to us, and right there early in the book. Can anybody tell me who this audience is said to be there in verse 1?
Elect exiles.
Elect exiles, yes. Elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Bithynia. So they're elect exiles. Elect. Do we know what elect is? Chosen. Select. So these are the precious ones that have been selected, chosen, right? And they are exiles in this dispersion. And in this area that's talked about, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, is this area there, which is modern-day Turkey. And so he's instructing those who are elect exiles in this particular region. Not to say that this letter wasn't going to go out to even further out, but the original intended group was this group from this area. but this elect exiles, and the exiles there, it's really talking about that they are sojourners. You know, they're aliens. They're not in their homeland anymore. So, in thinking of it in a Jewish sense, they're not there in Palestine. They're not there in and around Jerusalem. But that they're dispersed. They're sojourners. They're not at home anymore. And bringing that back to today is talking about even how we're all as Christians exiles, sojourners in this world and not home. And you can think of all these different, you know, just, you know, putting yourself in a foreign country, you know, and trying to live under a different culture, different rules, different mandates, different worldviews, and different just ideas and ideologies. You know, this would be what they would be experiencing, and this is what we experience today. So what Peter's going to instruct them on is how to live in that kind of world. How to live in that kind of world. But again, I'll go into that in more detail in a second. So as a style and genre, really, it's a letter. So its basic purpose is not a personal letter one-to-one. It's a letter to these churches in this area, in this region. The date there is, you know, best as seen. I was going to say 62 to 64, but in my notes you'll see on the second page, or that when you flip it over, it's 63 to 64. So, AD 63 and 64. So, this would be again some 30 years after the death of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So, with that being said, let's move on to the purpose and theme of the letter. I give you a little quote here at first about the purpose and theme here of the book. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary here, says, First Peter is preeminently an epistle of triumphant faith amid suffering. It exultantly proclaims the Christ-centered hope of the believer in the midst of an unbelieving and antagonistic world. Let me repeat that. First Peter is preeminently an epistle of triumphant faith amid suffering. It exultantly proclaims Christ-centered hope of the believer in the midst of an unbelieving and antagonistic world. So we also see, though, that in First Peter chapter 5, verse 12, and when he closes the book, that he gives a purpose statement for the whole book. Go ahead and turn there. In 5:12, or actually, I give you the quote, I believe, on the notes. But in there, it says that, by Silvanus, faithful brother, I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So, he's exhorting and declaring in this book. And what is he exhorting and declaring? That this is the true grace of God. That grace upon grace has been poured out for us to live in this world. Grace in our salvation, grace to endure, grace for our future hope, grace upon grace upon grace. Therefore, stand firm in it. Endure now because of it. That's the theme and person, the purpose. So, for bearing in mind the immeasurable grace of God to those who were dead sinners, Christians are to persevere and live as Christ in our homes and in the church and before a lost and dying world. That is the theme and the great theme of the book, or the great purpose of the book. But we see these themes that run through the book, and let me go through these quickly, is that The first one we see is God. God is mentioned 39 times in the book, either by the name Theos or God, or by Lord. But there's 39 times he's mentioned in the book. And the first thing we see about God is this wonderful declaration about the Trinity and the Trinity in our salvation. Look with me at verse 2. So, in verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, this is, we are elect, right? We're chosen. And why? How are we chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. So, right off the bat, just a great Trinitarian acknowledgement of each person in the Trinity's work in our salvation. That is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God planned it, right? God planned that he would elect those who are being saved. That he'd choose them, select them from the world, pick us out. Then, in the sanctification of the Spirit, the work that God wants to bring about, that he wants to bring us into his holy people. And so he begins that by initiating salvation and then brings it all the way through to the end and through our glorification. That is our, from the first point, initial salvation, all the way to the end, the Spirit works, the sanctification of the Spirit. And what is it? It's for the obedience to Jesus Christ, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? If we acknowledge him as Lord, we obey him as Lord and submit to him as Lord. That is what it means to be a Christian. We are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? His yoke is easy. We are under his lordship to obey our great and humble and gracious, loving Savior. And what does it say here? And for the sprinkling of his blood. What does that mean? That's kind of a hard thing to understand, right? The sprinkling of his blood. Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, when the law was given, Moses sprinkled the people with the blood after the proclamation that we will obey and do what you've commanded us. And in the sprinkling of it, it was the kind of the confirming of the covenant with the people. And so this new covenant is established with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all part of that covenant and brought in and now part of this special people now, this covenant people with Jesus Christ because of his blood. So, we see the Trinity here. But not only that, but we see that God is holy. If you look at verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, I mean, this, I just have to say that this book is just packed with Old Testament quotes and allusions. You know, just so Peter, understanding these things, but also really going back to the Old Testament and showing them that this is the same faith. And this is these are things that God has said even from the beginning. But you, and this is his intended purpose for his people. But as he's called you as holy, you also holy, for I am holy. So God is holy. So God is not only the Trinitarian God, he's God is holy, and God is our Father. We see that in multiple places that God is our Father. In verse 17 here, in the next verse here, he says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. God is our Father. We have a special, been brought into the special privileged relationship with God as our Father. We are his children, and he's our Father. Also, we see that God is the one who brought about our salvation. And we already talked about that in verses 2 and 3. But also, God is the impartial judge of all men, the living and the dead. This is a really big theme in this book, is God is the judge. God will judge. And that's also to bring confidence to the believers that don't worry, you're being judged right now, but God will judge. So those ones who are mistreating you, God will judge. But that's not without telling the believers, wait, you know, the judgment's going to start with the household of God. Conduct yourselves in accordance with His word, in accordance with His instructions. Be holy. So God is going to judge. God is the judge. I mean, He's going to judge the living and the dead. You can write down 1 chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 17. Those are the key verses there. And then also, God is the one who will sanctify. So we looked at He's the one who brought about our salvation. He's also the one who will sanctify. That's also in verse 2. God is the one who will also glorify. We see that in verses 3 through 5. Also, God is our creator. God is our creator. That word is character, or is a. In 4:19, we see that He is the faithful creator. And that's also another thing that we have to understand about God that from this book, is that God is faithful. He's faithful. So for believers who are suffering, we always have to remember too that God is faithful. We need to entrust ourselves to the faithful creator. He's faithful. But we also can't forget that it is God who cares for you. In 5:7, God cares for you. We can cast all our burdens, cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We also see chapter 5, verse 10, that He's the God of all grace. All grace. Unmerited favor. God pours it out. All ever-flowing grace upon grace to those who trust in Him. He's also seen as the rewarder of the righteous. But next we see is as part of this, is looking at how Peter in 1 Peter talks about God. How does he talk about Christ? Well, for one, Christ is set forth as our example. Christ is our example. Let's go ahead and read. Can someone read for me? This is a great section on Christ. Is chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. Could someone read that for me? Raise your hand. Thanks, David.
For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled,
there's much to be said about that, but let's just look at just a few points here. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our chief shepherd, our great shepherd. Later we see Him, as the chief shepherd. He's the overseer of our souls. So those are the things we see here as Christ. So He is the one that we can trust. We can follow His example. Because He's our Savior, and He's our Shepherd, and the Overseer of our souls. All right, so the next thing we see is that this book 18 times mentions suffering. Suffering. And it understands that suffering is not a pleasant thing. The book doesn't try to state anything different, that suffering is pleasant. It's not pleasant. But it talks about and teaches us what it is to suffer and what its purposes are and how to suffer unto God. Well, the one thing we see is it proves the genuineness of our salvation. Suffering proves the genuineness of our salvation. So, I didn't put my verses here, but in verse 7, well, let's go in this first section about where it first introduces suffering. In verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." The word "various" just means, sorry, chapter 1. Thanks, Tim. Chapter 1, right off the bat, chapter 1, verse 6 first. In verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, trials," these multicolored or various trials, these things, trials come in all different forms. They come from all different types of people and different situations. So these trials, and these are seen as the trials that come from the outside, not like what James was talking about, these temptations that come from the inside. These are those things that happen upon us as believers, mostly because we are believers. These trials that we endure. But the reason and the purpose here is that you see in chapter verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith," the tested genuineness of your faith, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, what does it prove? It proves the genuineness for one of our salvation. And that's good, right? We want to know that we are His, and we want to know. And when we suffer, that's one thing we can take confidence in, that we are His. And with all of this, I mean, suffering, you think of it and you say, wow, you know, if we can easily give up in suffering if we don't know what it's doing, we don't know why it's happening to us, and we see no future in it. If we see no future in it, we see that it's just doom and destruction, we are going to be defeated, right? And this is a limited analogy, but when you run, and you for those who are runners or those who do other types of sports, training is not fun. It's painful sometimes. Sometimes you can get going, and all of a sudden everything seems to hurt. You know, it's not fun. It's not exciting. But the reason you continue on to do it is not because you somehow enjoy the pain. No, it's because you have an idea of what that is going to bring about. You're training for a specific race to finish it and to build for that goal. You're trying to run for your health, and so because of that, you're working hard to for some kind of gain. Well, in this context, suffering is set forth there as something that's temporary, but that's going to be bringing about great results. And the great results is also seen that it's not just, you know, in this temporary suffering, it's that it brings about, it brings the glory of God, glory to God. And we saw that briefly here, but that's also mentioned in later passages. It talks about how this suffering brings glory to God. But also, it is by the will of God. Is by the will of God. And if we know God is our gracious Lord, is our gracious God, and He's the one who brought it about, somehow that helps take the pressure off it and understand, okay, if God provided this suffering, He's going to provide a way through it. He's going to provide me the strength to endure it. We know we have a gracious God, and if He brought it about, it's by His will, then we can manage to make it through it. In verse 21 of chapter 2, if you look at that, we see that we are called to suffer. Believers are called to suffer. Wow. It's kind of hard to understand, right? We're called to suffer. What do we sign up for, right? We're called to suffer. But, like we've been talking about, yeah, we've been called to suffer, but God has a purpose in suffering. God has, you know, he's got purposes in the midst of suffering for us, and he's got purposes in the future for that suffering. And he's got purposes while we're suffering to be examples to the world. So in God's purposes, God has brought that about in our lives to do something good, just like Christ, right? Just like Christ. Christ suffered, and he did it willingly because he knew the result, willingly. In chapter 4, verse 12, it says, don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't be surprised, but consider yourself blessed when you suffer. Consider yourself blessed when you suffer. Go ahead and let's look at that. 4:21. Oop, did I write that down wrong? 4:12. I wrote down 4:12. And I said 21 here. 4:12. But beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. This is normal. It's not strange. In verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And it continues, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. All right, that's another example there that we can rest, that we know that we have the Spirit of glory within us when we suffer. We know that we're saved, that confirmation. Anyway, so we are blessed when we suffer. And then we're sharing in Christ's sufferings, as we just read in 4:13. But also, suffering is common. In chapter 5, verse 9, it's common. It's a common experience of believers. In 5, verse 9, it says that resist him. This is talking about the devil. Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is a common experience that's happening throughout the world. So when you suffer, you're not to say, oh, woe is me. This is, you know, thinking in our microcosm, in our own little world, that everything is just bad. Is it just happening to me, and it's just my own suffering? But no, this is not. This is a part of what's going on throughout the world. This is common. This is happening among many brethren throughout the world. And then lastly, we see in the next verse, chapter 5, verse 10, suffering results in the strength of character. In chapter verse 10, it says, and after you have suffered for a little while, that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So he's talking about the result of the strength of character. All right, and the next thing we'll see, though, is the next theme is the election, and we can bring those together, is election and salvation. Election and salvation. We've already talked about, there's a few verses on that are there. Verse 1 of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 13. Those are the key passages there on election or being chosen. But also we see that about this theme of salvation throughout. And just I want to highlight one thing about salvation that's seen in 1 Peter is salvation is not just seen as something that has occurred in the past. That is one sense And one tense of what he's using by these terms of being saved, that we are saved, but also it's talking about our present salvation or our sanctification. We talk about it, you know, our this ongoing process of becoming more like Christ, of becoming more holy, becoming more prepared and fit for the kingdom. That is that, you know, we call progressive sanctification, but it's also called in this book salvation. And so there's a past, present, but there's also a future sense that's used here of salvation. The salvation in the future. And this salvation in the future is that we call glorification. And that glorification is when God brings us into heaven there at death, or when he comes and he fits us and brings about us to be ready and fit for heaven, where we're completely now sanctified, made holy, and he glorifies us. And we're now like our Savior, so we can see him as he is. We're glorified, and we have that glorified body like Christ had when he was on earth, never to die again, never to suffer under the effects of sin, but to live in that glorified state forever with him. That's glorification. And lastly, we see is hope. Hope. Hope just rings throughout this whole book. In fact, it begins with the statement that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. And that, if we didn't have that living hope, if we didn't have this understanding of this hope that's set beyond this life, or even the hope that God provides of the grace he provides in this life, then we would go only to despair. But God has given us this great living hope. And that's seen in verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 13 of chapter 1. In verse 13 it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That future hope. And then you can write down chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 15. So hope. Peter wants, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believers to have hope. Well, moving on from that, we see that he's also talking about lifestyle and how to live. Much of this book, we see in the first chapter there, these great doctrinal statements there. But then we get quickly into the practical, into how to conduct our lives, how to live in this life, how to live in light of persecution, how to live in light of a world that is antagonistic to us, that despises Christ and his followers. Well, we see that in chapter 4, verse 3. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawlessness. So this living, you know, we're not going to do that anymore. You know, this past life, the time is past for that, right? But he's now turning it and saying, but how shall we live? And then he goes on by talking about, you know, or, you know, throughout the book about our conduct. And in lieu of time, I won't give you all the verses, but if you ask me later, I'll give you some verses. Our conduct. And about our doing good. Many verses about doing good. And then also to contrast that of doing evil. We see the contrast between those who follow Christ and those who don't follow Christ. Those And so we see these two dynamics here of doing good and those who do evil. And also we see the theme of submission. Submission. Next we see this instruction on obeying or disobeying. And then lastly on holiness, conducting ourselves with holiness and having holy behavior. All right, well, if you turn up to the inside of your booklet, you'll see the structure and content of the letter of 1 Peter. I followed Chin Wei's example by giving you a diagram here. I think figures and diagrams are helpful to kind of give us an idea of kind of the structure, better than just a blank outline. So if you see this, the focus then, and this is, I slightly modified this from Talk Through the Bible by Bruce Wilkinson, just kind of a real simple overview there of the whole, of all the books of the Bible. And then he gives you these nice diagrams and gives some brief points on each book. It's worthwhile to have in your library, kind of give you an overview of the books. But here we see the focus here in three parts: the salvation of the believer, the submission of the believer, and the suffering of the believer. And then within those three, we see the topics there of the belief of Christians, really forming a doctrinal foundation for us of understanding on which they are to fix our minds. And then the behavior of the Christians, and then the buffeting of the Christians, the work of suffering in the believer's life. And with that, we see holiness, harmony, that harmony we have with others, and then humility. And then you see on this chart that here is written in from Rome to those who are in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, around AD 63 to 64. So let me dive into this a little bit deeper, and we'll go through each section here. So let's go ahead and open back up to chapter 1. So chapter 1 begins with this wonderful salutation, greeting, you know, and it ends with that salutation with "May grace and peace be multiplied to you," as that's the wish of Peter, that grace and peace might be multiplied to these believers. And then he goes into this wonderful, I mean, this great praise of God there. So we see that in this, you know, the section on the salvation of the believer, we have this great hope for the future. And this hope is just framed in this prayer of praise to God. You know, and this is just exultant praise to God for this salvation that we have. And that's really, and it's an example to us that we should have that same attitude of resultant praise to God for this salvation, and have this attitude of praise even in the midst of suffering. So what is this attitude? What is this that we're supposed to have? It's just this attitude that we are saved and this is a permanent salvation, and that we have an unimaginable inheritance. There is a trust fund for believers that we cannot count the zeros. We are immeasurably rich already. This inheritance, verse 4 tells us, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's not subject to the ups and downs of the market. You don't have to worry about someone stealing it from under your bed. It's not like putting it in your house and hoping that the housing market doesn't crash. It's fixed. It's fixed. Your inheritance is not dependent upon you or your lack of faith, even in suffering. So if it's not fixed on us, if it's completely dependent upon God, There's no pressure on me. I just need to trust, right? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. You know, this is just an incredible salvation that we have. We're being guarded by God for the salvation. Believers, we cannot lose our salvation. If you're truly saved, it's permanent. The thing is, we have to make sure that we're truly saved. But if we're truly saved, it's permanent. It's fixed. And of course, it's in this, or because of this, we rejoice. We rejoice, right? We rejoice. Even if we're suffering trials. Even for a little while, right? We can suffer for years, but in light of eternity, how big is that years, right? It's a moment, right? It's brief, little while. So this great salvation, but also, let me keep moving, otherwise we'll not finish today. So we see also that from this, we see the response of ourselves, of the trials and the results of the trials in the present, this verse 6-9. But this amazing salvation was also looked upon with great anticipation. Here, look at 10-12 here. Just go ahead and, I guess, make note of it. We won't have time necessarily to read it. But if you look at that, the prophets who prophesied about this grace, they were so anxiously waiting for this. It's such an amazing salvation that we have. The prophets were so anticipating it, and they were looking forward to this day. They searched. They wanted to know the person and time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories concerning this salvation. So this salvation is brought about by the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories to us. The subsequent glories. All right, so moving on. From that, if we have that doctrinal foundation, then how then should we live? Well, that comes into the sanctification of the believer. And first instruction we see is this, to be holy in verses 13-21, highlight this instruction on being holy and the reasoning for this being holy. And part of that reason is because of the salvation brought, that was bought with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot. This amazing, you know, precious by quality, precious blood of Christ. And that's the reason here that he's giving us to be holy and to purify ourselves. But also we see in verse 22 through verse 25, that we desire the pure milk of the word, to love one another. Sorry, verse 22 talks about loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. So from verse 22 to 25, talking about loving one another. And chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, we desire the pure milk of the word. Desire the pure milk of the word. And that's the Christian's desire, is that we be sanctified, and the means of that sanctification is the Word of God. And so we need to look at it, at this word, the Word of God, and understand that this is what feeds us, this is what sustains us, that this is what brings us up, to grows us up in maturity in our salvation. And so that's the Christian's attitude towards the Word of God, is that we need the Word of God, just like a baby. You know, we think of Paul and Ellie's new baby. That baby right now has one thing in its mind: milk, milk, more milk. That's the attitude we have to have. More of the Word of God in my life, more of it. Not only just to read it, but to have it grow its roots in our life, and so that we would live by it, and that would characterize our life, that it would transform us. So we didn't desire not only it to be in front of us to read it and to hear it in the preaching of the word, but to have it as a part of our life, to take that instruction and put it into action. All right, moving on. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 10 says it's to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And in this section, you know, we're to look at our bodies and our life as a sacrifice to God. Our lives are sacrificial to God, to be pleasing to God. We're to look at our lives to offer it up, in a sense, to be pleasing to God. There's so much more to say about that section, but I'll keep moving. In chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it talks about abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstaining from fleshly lusts. So as we're going to grow in sanctification, we have to know what to avoid, and we need to avoid the fleshly lusts. And these things, though, just if you think of the Roman culture, especially in this part of the world, which, you know, really it was very fleshly, very worldly, and had many idols. This world was not much different than our own, and so much things were pressing upon these believers to be part of this world system and this part of this the world that they would draw them in. And so just like they're to abstain, we're to abstain from these fleshly lusts. And then we see in the next section, that was the salvation of the believer. And the next section is the submission of the believer. And the submission of the believer starts here in chapter 2, verse 13. It says that we're to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So we are to submit to our government even when we don't agree with them. And that's something today that our world is having a hard time with all the disagreements. We're to be those who are those who do submit ourselves to our rulers and to our leaders. And that was in the Roman world. You know, that was an accusation against the Christians that they're unruly. They don't follow the laws of Caesar. They don't submit themselves to the emperor. Well, yeah, we don't see him as God like they do, or as a God like they do, to be worshipped, knowing that his authority is given by God, right? And the same thing with presidents and senators and governors and the like. So, moving on. So, we submit to the government, but also we submit ourselves in the workplace. Our workplaces don't look exactly like this. We're not talking about slaves and masters, right? I don't know about you, but I don't work in a slave and master environment, and probably you don't either. But it's talking about in the workplace and how we act and how we live in the workplace. And that's in chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. We're to subject or submit ourselves, and this is talking about like a rank, a military sense. The submission is when the soldier gets himself in line above his authority. He submits himself in a line with that authority, and that's what's given here to government. And the servants to their masters, and then wives to their husbands. It's an authority. It's just getting yourself in line with that authoritarian structure that's been given. We're not to be rebellious in those authority structures, but subject yourself to master in all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And that's the whole sense here of this whole chapter is really. Even when that person or that government is unjust, even if they're cruel, that we will still submit ourselves. And even with wives, this is the hard one. But even when they don't obey the word of God, Even when they don't obey the word of God, this, you know, this could be in the sense talking about, and at least includes this sense of talking about the unbeliever. It might even include the believer, but at least the unbeliever. If, and he's going to treat you not always as Christ, right? So anyway, this whole thing about living in this world under what we would seem as unjust treatment. We still need to submit ourselves. Obviously, if our bosses, if our husbands, if our our government tells us to do something that's a complete contradiction to God, to God's instruction, of course we have to take a stand. But apart from that, we align ourselves and we obey, we submit ourselves. All right, well, let's keep moving. So then it goes on. I'm talking about submission in marriage and in the household. So we've talked about kind of the government, the structure of the nation and into the workplace, and but also coming even, you know, tighter into the marriage relationship and then to the home and wives in relationship to your husbands. So this is not to be done just with outwardly, but inwardly, this submission. And it's to ultimately be to God's glory and be unto God. I won't go into each parts of that, but there's six verses for us to read on that and understand there this wonderful picture that is being given, you know, of what is precious in God's sight. But then verse 7 talks to husbands about living them. There's a kind of an honoring relationship of a husband to a wife, living with an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, honoring her, understanding her, living with her as the weaker vessel, caring for her needs, providing for her, listening and being attentive to her needs, knowing where she is, and even if she's an unbeliever, right? If we're sticking this whole in this context, and even if she is not being fair or just with us as we think that she ought to be, right? This is looking right at us and then getting into our hearts and saying, you do this in spite of what she does. All right, moving on. I would love to go through each one of these and go into great detail, as you can probably tell. In chapter 3, verse 8, we talk about the submission of all life, of all life. And then it goes into the section here in moving on in of the suffering of the believer. So we went from the salvation of the believer, the submission of the believer, now the suffering of the believer. In verse 13, you know, we see this section on suffering. And then verses 13 through 17 is really about the conduct, our conduct in this suffering, how we're to live and how we're to act in this suffering. And you can go ahead and note those things too. But in light of time, just go through that and understand how it is we're to live this life in light of suffering and to God's glory. All right, so moving on to the next part is Christ's example in suffering, 3:18 through 4:6. In 3:18 through 4:6, we also see Christ's example, but we also get this one sense of a passage here that is somewhat hard to understand, but yet with unpacking it and looking at it in its context, it helps us to understand what is being said. Particularly, it talks about that Christ, that after he was made alive in the Spirit, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And so, who are these spirits and where's the prison? It's probably best seen as these are spirits of angelic beings. And that God as a victorious proclamation went to those fallen angels who were who have been imprisoned even before the times of Noah. They've been imprisoned, and Christ there was declaring his victory over them at in his resurrection. And then, and moving on, it also, we have this next section here in verse 21, but it starts in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Actually, this is continuing on in the same section, I said next section, but continuing on this next section, same section, we kind of have a type and antitype relationship here. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about baptismal regeneration, that we're actually saved by baptism. Just the act of baptism, if someone is saved, you know, if someone, you know, would it be, and this is a doctrine that's taught in, you know, falsely in some churches, but that you actually are saved by this baptism. And once you've been baptized in this specific church, you can never lose your salvation. But this is not what's being talked about. And if you look at that, you see that it's talking about here how God brought about this salvation of Noah and his family. Eight persons were brought safely through water, kind of an anti-type relationship, how God saved through water and saved, you know, these eight persons, kind of a looking forward in a kind of a shadowed picture of this other reality of baptism. And baptism is always seen as the confirmation of salvation, of a proclamation of salvation, not as being something that saves the individual by itself. But there's other passages and texts which talk about baptism and talk about it, you know, with the sense of salvation. But and some of them are even tied to the fact that someone first must be saved and then baptized. So anyway, I'll move on from that. So we have Christ's example there. So we have Christ's example, 3:18 through 22, and our rightful response to Christ's example in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. And then we have these commands in suffering. And that we see this with a statement of that this, in light of the end, or light of the, that we're living in the end times, right? The end of all things is at hand in verse 7. Do you see that? The end of all things is at hand, right? Because we're here near the end, because we're here near the coming of Christ, near the nearness to the day of the Lord, where God's going to be judging everybody when he comes. Because of that, in light of that, here's how we're to be live. Here's how we're to live. Be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then he goes on to this wonderful dealings. That first part was dealing with ourself, right? With being self-controlled and sober-minded. But then it kind of looks out to how we deal with others. So first part, dealing with ourselves here, and then dealing with others, the corporate duties, the corporate responsibilities. And those would include, are of course, loving. Above all, keep loving one another. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality and do it without grumbling. And this next part, though, is really looking at this in the light of, you know, it just this corporate life that we have. You know, Peter is looking at these individuals, not just as individuals, but as the church and dealings within the church, you know, the household of God. So with that in focus, he goes on and says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as the one who serves by God's strength that God supplies, by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So with all these gifts that he's given, with the grace he provides to do it, he gets the glory, right, in the church. So the church is held up for us, and to understand this relationship, you know, that it's not apart from the life of the believer. It's central to the life of the believer, the church is. And then also we see not and continue on with that whole with that really corporate well, moving on is we have this little it's almost parenthetical that this talking about the corporate life is this talk about or this section on suffering is not strange. This suffering is not strange. And we kind of went over that already, so I won't go on too much on that. But then it moves on to this relationship we have in the church of elders and saints. And the first part here is talking about how the character and of the leaders of the church and how they're to understand their roles in the church. And then also the role of the saints in this relationship and how they're to see themselves and that they're to humble themselves and act in humility, clothing ourselves with yourselves in, with humility. Everybody, leaders, and all saints. But that leads us to the benediction, which we briefly touched on at the beginning. So in this benediction, we have this by faith by Salvanus. Common partner of Peter. Peter calls him a faithful brother as I regard him. I've written to you briefly. So he's commending him as one who's going to bring the letter. And then he gives a brief statement of what he has told us in the letter. But then in verse 13, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So we didn't talk about where the letter is written from, but here's just an idea of where it's from. So Babylon is probably not the place where Peter is writing from. And in all sense, this is a veiled attempt because of the persecution that's going on in Rome to talk about Rome as Babylon. And so there's good understanding and early church witness to this fact that this Babylon is Rome, that Peter is actually writing from Rome to these believers. And Babylon, of course, is seen as Babylon to the believers because of the false gods, false religions, to the ungodliness that's there, and to its, you know, of course, you know, the religious character of the people and whatnot. And so Babylon was probably kind of a code word there for Rome. So he's right. So she would be the church. She who's at Babylon, the church who's at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And then he tells them, greet one another with the kiss of love. You know, this greeting, affection, just be warm and affection towards each person. That's not probably something to be very woodenly taken for us, to kiss one another, but yet the fact of just being warm and affection towards one another. And then peace to all of you who are in Christ, and peace in the grace and widest sense to all of you. Most of the time we see that is with either with grace or just grace to all of you, but peace with God and peace with one another. Peace in its widest sense there to all of you who are in Christ. So with that, do we have any brief questions? Not brief questions. If you have a question, we can... Go ahead, David.
And that's one of the things I think it may be helpful to point out, if you touch on this, but notwithstanding all the commands of submission that are absolutely true, we're also blessed with certain rights in the country, certain laws, and there is an appropriate place. Mm-hmm. Someone shooting at you to call 911.
Yes. Good point.
Much like Paul did as a Roman citizen. The situations of abuse and things like that.
Yeah, that's a good point, because obviously it's talking about, you know, submitting under suffering and submitting under those contexts where it could be under someone who's unruly and causing pain. But we go back to that first part where the government is given for us, for let's go back there, to actually maintain law and take care of the lawless. Let's see, where is it? So in that section, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So if someone in a work relationship, some husband or wife or you name the situation, someone is doing evil that is considered, you know, wickedness and or considered unlawful in our world, we can go to the law, because they're given for that purpose, to take care of these things. So in situations there's many situations, but in situations which require the law to be brought in, the Christian should and can do that. So, and that's for their protection. That's a grace of God. And anything more I should say?
Yeah, no, that's great.
Okay. No, that's a great. No, that's a good point. Very good point. Yeah, you can see that would be taken out of, you know, if there's physical abuse from, you know, even to a child, that there's the laws there for that, and you know, for the protection of all. Any other things to add? Feel free to come to me also with any questions. Again, I put some resources there. Like I said before, I mean, commentaries can be expensive, and trying to load up on commentaries sometimes it requires bookshelves and quite a bit of time to be able to go through them. I mean, these things are helpful, but you know, it's there to be used, you know, for helps and whatnot. But I would say, if you don't own any helps, do start with the study Bible, secondary, then try to find a one or two volume commentary, something that's kind of gives you a good understanding if you have any passages that are difficult. And again, I'll mention a couple on one volume commentaries. The MacArthur one volume commentary, MacArthur is great. The New Bible Commentary is another one. If you come and ask me, I'll tell you others. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, two volume. It's also a great work to start with. And as far as study Bibles, there's a handful of those too. So start with probably again MacArthur. There's also the ESV Study Bible and Holman Study Bible. All of them great helps. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your Word. Again, thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this living hope. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.